Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we've got the pew Bibles right in front of you there. As you turn there to John 3, be reminded that this is God's Word, and every single word of it is divinely inspired. It is without error of any kind, and it is the only final authority for everything that we are to believe and everything we are to do. So be addressed by the Holy Spirit as you hear these words, starting in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you send. We heard about that on Sunday, about the new birth, that we must be born again. We cannot see spiritual truths. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot have faith. We cannot choose Christ. We cannot do anything that a living heart must do unless you do that miracle with us by your Holy Spirit. And now as your Holy Spirit lives to glorify your Son, so we thank you for your Son. We cannot do anything without him bearing our curse. All that we do would be under a curse. To the impure, all things are defiled. And so we need a curse bearer. We need someone to take out the poison and bear your wrath. Lord, if anybody here does not believe that, please cause belief. Please cause the miracle of a new birth. And please cause affections to rise up in our hearts that are alive, to be more alive. That we would hear this word and we would rejoice in it, and we would see our great need of this kind of a Savior. We thank you for it, Lord, and we pray that you would open up our eyes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is, "He Came Down to Be Lifted Up Like a Serpent." He came down to be lifted up like a serpent. Well, it's a little bit smaller crowd here tonight, so I can see a lot of children. So I want to start by asking the children a very profound question. You know what a manger scene is, right? Right? Seen manger scenes? When you think of a manger scene, what do you think of? What things are in a manger scene? First thing in your mind, the baby Jesus. Joseph, Mary, wise men, then what else do you see? You see animals. And what kind of animals do you see? Donkeys. You can shout this one out. What other animals do you see in there? Lambs. All right. Donkeys, lambs, cows. Anything else?
Spiders.
Chickens. Not that one, probably. All right. That's good. Horses. Snakes, maybe? A snake, you think? Nah. That was a little weird, wasn't it? A snake. What if I told you that you should expect something like a snake. I know that's a little bit out of place, because I've never seen a manger scene where there's a snake in there. I've never once in all my life seen a snake in a manger scene. But you're going to see one tonight. And if you don't see that, at least in the design of God, then maybe your view of Christmas has more to do with American culture than it has to do with God's plan in the Scripture. We're going to see in verses 9 through 15 two things. Real quickly, a first point, sort of a transition from what we heard on Sunday about the new birth. We're going to hear how Jesus brought heavenly things to earth. And we'll see that in verses 9 through 12. Real quickly, we'll go through that. Jesus brought heavenly things to earth. And then the meat of the passage is verses 13 through 15. Jesus became the most accursed thing on earth. And that was by design. So here's the big idea. This is the doctrine we're trying to prove tonight. If you get nothing else, please get this out of it. And that is that Jesus came down to be lifted up like a serpent, like a snake, to bear our curse. There's a lot of mission statements in the Gospels, a lot of reasons why Jesus came, but this is one of them. And this is at the heart of it, believe it or not, that Jesus came down to be lifted up like a serpent to take our curse. So let's get to that first part. First, Jesus brought heavenly things to earth. Notice, first of all, as you look at this in verses 9 through 12, that the teacher of Israel, namely Nicodemus, best theologian, he's like the R.C. Sproul of the first century Jewish community. Okay? And Nicodemus didn't understand these things. So let's look at it in verse 9 through 12. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Remember what he's talking about, the new birth. You must be born again. And he tells him a bunch of earthly things. He compares it to being born. He compares it to being washed with water. He compares it to the wind blowing. Earthly things to make it easy, right? For this profound, smart theologian. And he said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So there's actually real blame that Jesus is bringing to Nicodemus. As the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus was charged to teach the people of God things that belong to God, things of the Spirit. Now that's a problem, because what's the very thing Nicodemus is skeptical about? He's skeptical about a miracle. He's skeptical about God doing something that we need, that we can't do for ourselves. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "We impart this," namely these things, spiritual things, the things you need to know before you leave earth, which may be sooner than you think. "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the things that you need to know, the things that will save your soul, you cannot understand. When you're born into this world, you have no ability to understand the things you need to understand to follow Christ. You're born dead, Ephesians 2:1 says. So the natural man can only speak of natural things. John the Baptist says later in this chapter, verse 31, "He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." So Jesus was trying to help him out. Gives them birth, that's an earthly thing. Gives them water, that's an earthly thing. Gives them wind, that's an earthly thing. And Nicodemus is still scratching his head. Because he can't go any higher. Because he needs the Holy Spirit to open up his heart and open up his eyes to see a world that the natural mind can't see. Now, there's a couple different ways to take Jesus' next words in verse 11, and they all fit perfectly within the context, but let me just show you the three different ways you can take this. First of all, he says in verse 13, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So one way to read this is to hear the emphasis of Jesus on the personal pronouns. We, three times in that passage. We speak what we know, and our. So that Jesus here is speaking of the witness that he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There could be no other witness like that. God himself. God's perfect knowledge of himself. Or in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says in Matthew 11:27, "No one knows the Father except the Son." And that's an interesting passage because right after that he says, "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So we are doubly helpless. We're dead, and it's up to God himself to decide who he wants to make alive. Or in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So that might be Jesus' point, that we, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This triune God is the only inherently perfect witness. That might be what he means by we. Now, on the other hand, Jesus might mean this universally. He might be saying, whoever speaks only speaks of what they know, only speaks of what they see. In other words, it's a general principle. It sets up a comparison between a heavenly witness and an earthly witness. Other possibility that some commentators point out is that Jesus might be speaking about himself and all of his apostles and the prophets. In other words, anybody, or you and I for that matter, Christian witnesses, evangelists, pastors, anybody who bears this testimony. But whichever he means, the point is to challenge us. Which witness would you be satisfied with? An earthly witness who can only speak about earthly things? Or a spiritual, heavenly witness? So that's what sets us up for the real meat of the passage. That Jesus is in a unique position to tell us the things we need to know. To zap us and to get us up in that world where all the things that we need to see are. And how's he going to do that? Right after Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit and said the Holy Spirit's going to get you into this world. He's going to make you alive. He's going to use water. He's like the wind. All these clean, nice, wonderful, divine pictures. And then watch how Jesus does this. He's going to make you look at something that is more disgusting and despicable than anything you've ever seen. That's how he's going to make you see clearly. Well, let's see it. In verses 13 through 15, we're going to see four basic parts to this truth. This truth that Jesus became the most accursed thing on earth. That's why he came here. So you think of Christmas as baby Jesus, right? God sent him to be the most disgusting thing you could ever look at in this universe, in all of history. And in that will be the most God-glorifying thing and the most beautiful thing and the most soul-saving thing that you've ever seen. Four basic parts to this truth. We'll see all four of these in verses 13 through 15. Number one, we're going to see a problem. Number two, we're going to see a solution. Number three, we're going to see an end, a divine end. And then fourth, there's a method. Let me explain what I mean by that. There's going to be a problem, namely the problem of the earthly man ascending to heaven. That's the problem. Us getting to heaven, and we can't. Second, there's going to be the solution, namely the heavenly man descending down to earth. Thirdly, there's going to be the end. Why is God doing this? What's his purpose? What's his aim? What's his design or his end? There's the end of lifting up the heavenly man in a very scandalous way. And then fourthly, there's going to be the method of uniting the earthly people to the heavenly man in eternal life. So let's look at the verse itself, verse 13 through 15, and you'll see all four are in there. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So, first I said there was a problem. What's the problem? Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven. Why is that a problem? We might think, oh, I know lots of people that will go to heaven. I know exactly the kind of people that will be in heaven, the kind of lives they lived and so on. But Jesus says, no one, just like you're going to see later in this gospel plenty of times, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. No one has ascended into heaven. That is, no natural person can enter into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said we have to be born again. I was just driving into church just a couple weeks ago, and I know I've seen this bumper sticker before, but it's a teaching opportunity. My son was there with me and my daughter was there with me. We're driving into church on Nicole Road, and there's a bumper sticker that says, "Born okay the first time." You ever see that sticker? Please tell me you don't have one. "Born okay the first time." No. No, you weren't. Because if you're only born once, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, a lot of people say, out in culture, claim to be Christian, and they say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm just not one of those born-again Christians." Well, then you're going to hell. You're going to be a Christian in hell. Because Jesus said, you must be born again. You're not okay if you were born only once. Because he says in verse 3 that you have to enter the kingdom, or you have to be born again before you enter the kingdom of heaven. And here he says in verse 13 that you cannot ascend into heaven. That is the greatest problem. That's not just a problem. That is the greatest problem that you could ever come up against. But secondly, there's a supernatural solution. You could see it in the very next words. There's an exception. So that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There needs to be a man. There needs to be a human being who does what we fail to do. That's why there's one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There needs to be someone that goes before us, that represents us before the Father. So there is an exception. No one except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, why is this the best of all possible news? Well, think about it this way. There's absolutely no reason to celebrate Christmas at all. If all that God did was to drop the heavenly Son down into the manger, right in the middle of a completely cursed world, but did nothing to reverse the curse. If Jesus is just a great moral teacher, maybe even greater than Confucius or Muhammad or whoever, or if he is just a moral example that can teach us the Sermon on the Mount and then we can do all those things, we can't do any of them. That's bad news. Because what Jesus does perfectly, we don't do any of it. We violate the law in thought, word, and deed every single day. That would be bad news. He came down to reverse the curse. How does he do that? Well, the solution of the birth of Christ would be no solution at all if it didn't have a curse-reversing end. And so thirdly, I see an end in this passage, a design, an aim of God, which is by way of analogy. See, right here in verse 14, there's an analogy that Jesus gives us. Pay careful attention, because this is the heart of the passage right here in verse 14. Notice the analogy language. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You see the language there? Just as Just like, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in that same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. By the way, how do you know that the Son of Man is Jesus? Well, there's lots of clues in the Gospel. We could do a whole study on it. But if none of that does anything for you, later on in John's Gospel, there's a man who was born blind. He was healed by Jesus. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And what does he say? "The one who is speaking to you is he." So, there's no mystery at all that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus must be lifted up in a similar way to the way the serpent was lifted up by Moses. Calvin, in his commentary, explains that to be lifted up means to be placed in a lofty and elevated situation so as to be exhibited to the view of all. And that seems to be the way that John uses that expression in his gospel. If you look in chapter 8, verse 28, in chapter 12, twice, verse 32 and 34, all three places, Jesus refers to him being lifted up, and it's very clear he means lifted up on the cross. Even one time in chapter 8 to the Pharisees, "When you lift up the Son of Man, when you lift me up," it'll really be God using them to lift him up. And so what on earth is Jesus referring to by being lifted up like that ancient serpent? Well, let me have you turn to one verse besides John 3, and that's Numbers chapter 21. So if you have your Bible, or if you grab one out of the pew, turn to Numbers chapter 21 so that you know that we're not making any of this up. Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9. Here's the backdrop. The children of Israel have been rescued. They've been redeemed from Egypt. It's the Exodus. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. They're in the wilderness for 40 years because they keep complaining. They keep sinning. And one of the most horrid sins is their ungrateful, blasphemous rejection of the manna that God gives them from the sky. And we know in John 6 that the manna stood for Christ, that Christ was the bread that came from heaven. And when they snort it out, when they spit it out, what they're saying is, "Ew, Christ!" And they're spitting it out. They're saying, "We had much better food in Egypt." And the Pharaoh, who is a type and a shadow of the devil in the house of bondage, what they were saying is, "God, can you please stop feeding us, Jesus? I so much preferred devil food. Yuck! Jesus!" What does God give them? Well, here's what he gave them at first, Numbers 21, verse 6 through 9. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Hold on to those words. See and live. Look and live. So, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, just as Moses lifted up that serpent that God cast down in the curse. By the way, notice it said many in Israel died. Not everybody all at once. Just like Adam and the human race afterwards, it is a miracle that we don't die the first time we sin. Right? Because in Genesis 2, what did he say? "The day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And yet Adam walked out of the garden, lived another couple hundred years. So what gives? Why is God being so patient? They're just fiery serpents, biting, and killing slowly and painfully, they deserve much worse than that. And so do we. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent, so in a similar way, God will lift up His Son that He sent down. And it'll be like a serpent. How so? Well, first of all, what is a serpent? Let's go 101 here. Bible 101. Where does this creature first show up in the Bible? You have to go way back to Genesis. Genesis 3, back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. But who is cursed first? In Genesis 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field." You hear that? The serpent was cursed above all. Above all others that were cursed, the serpent is the most cursed. So we might look at this and say, well, so you're saying that Jesus is comparing Himself to His ultimate enemy? Satan? Just like death? Just like sin? Is that what we're saying? Well, not only to the serpent, but it says that Moses was to make a fiery serpent. One which was being consumed by the flame. You have to remember that this was not the curse of Satan that was upon the serpent. But the curse of God was upon him. Hell is not demons with pitchforks having a good time exacting vengeance. It is not their curse. It is the curse of God. It is the wrath of God tormenting both the fallen angels and the reprobate day and night. It is God's displeasure. It is God's fury upon the profane thing. The cursed thing, the most cursed thing on fire, on a pole, became a substitute for the people. The fiery serpents were fiery, first in the wound that they inflicted on the people. And it was a self-inflicted wound. But the fire was more fiery on the stick that he was told to hold up that serpent was consumed on. He was a substitute for the people. It was consumed instead of them. And in that very act, if I could speak metaphorically, that serpent, in a sense, sucked out all the poison of the venom of their rebellion against God. The people were profane. We, by nature, are profane. The man that Jesus is speaking to, Nicodemus, the theological teacher in all of God's house, was profane. But all the people of Israel had to do, after all they did to injure the fame of God, to spit in God's face, to spit out His Son, right? The manna. After all that they did, all that they had to do was obey the voice of God's servant and simply look to that substitute curse. You most cursed things. Nothing more abominable in all of the universe, because the animals can't sin. The rocks and the wind and the water can't sin. But we who are made in God's image and who spit on His image, all He says is, look. Look at this substitute. This was a sign of the cross of Christ. It is in the cloak of this ultimate profanity where Jesus would be most glorified on the earth. The New Testament makes it very clear. And theologians, when they're at their best, and commentators and pastors and Christian preachers and parents, when we're at our best, make it very clear that the clearest sight of God that you can ever see in this world is Christ dressed up like a serpent. That is how God chose to glorify Himself. That is how God chose to manifest His justice and His love. And say, look at this. Look at me. And look here. There's another Old Testament prophecy that points to it in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 12 through 15. The Spirit that is speaking through the prophet Isaiah is speaking forward, looking to Christ. And he says, behold. In other words, look. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's not a redundancy. Lifted up and exalted. That's how He will be exalted. That is the highest, most majestic picture that God wants to show of Himself. That's how He wants you to know God. You cannot know God. You cannot know God unless you look through the clear lens of that serpent scales made up of your sin and my sin. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, I'm going to show you the clearest picture of myself. I'm going to send down my Son, and I'm going to break Him, and I'm going to smash Him. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. I will crush Him who is the perfect image of God, the only perfect image of God, and I'm going to smash Him beyond human semblance. You won't recognize Him as a man. He'll be torn to pieces. He will be gross. He will be disgusting. And that will only be a faint picture of what I think of your sin. Before you ever see the love of Christ on the cross, you see the holiness of God and the disgustingness of our sin. So Isaiah continues, or in this way, He shall sprinkle many nations. In this way, by smashing Him, His blood will cleanse many. Last piece of the puzzle. In verse 15, so there's a fourth piece. There's a particular method by which God unites many earthly people to the work of the heavenly man. Because you might look at this and say, okay, I got verses 1 through 8. The Holy Spirit has to make us alive. And now I see that Christ has to bear our curse. Hold on. Here's the method. I'm doing all this, verse 15, Christ has to do this, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So, let's look at the whole puzzle put together. And it was a puzzle to Nicodemus, but by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, it should not be a puzzle to us. The whole puzzle put together by Jesus. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God was sent down from all of His glory to be lifted up on a Roman cross, despised, rejected, bloody, a crown of thorns on His head, nails piercing His hands and feet, so that the wrath and the curse of God that we sinners deserve would be hurled down upon Him instead. So that's verse 9 through 13, or 15. So that, now rewind back to verses 1 through 8. Christ did that back there 2,000 years ago so that the wrath and curse of God that sinners deserve would be hurled down on Him. And then 2,000 years later, or whenever you're alive on this earth, the Spirit of God would be sent. He would blow like wind from heaven. It would make us born again to eternal life. In other words, the Son had to do this. That doesn't do anything for you unless the Holy Spirit makes you born again, makes you see it, makes you love it, makes you know that you need it. Here's another place where Paul puts it together. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, notice the same two pieces of the puzzle, the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. Christ crucified and the Holy Spirit making you alive to it, making you look. Serpent on the pole. And the Holy Spirit making you look, because if all we see is Moses saying, look, we're dead. And so here's how Paul says it in Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is the language again, by becoming our curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So you see both pieces. Christ took our curse, and then out of that, the Holy Spirit was sent, and he gives us faith. Christ crucified is the power that takes away our curse. Faith in him, doing that exact thing, not faith in him. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, he was a great example, I can do that. No, you can't. Oh, I believe in Jesus, he was a great moral teacher, I'm going to listen to him. You can't. I can show you tons of scripture that says you can't. Christ redeemed us by becoming our curse. To believe in him means to believe in him becoming our snake's skin. Except in us, it's not skin deep. It's all the way down to the bottom. That poison is flowing through our veins. Christ became our curse. Now, we know that it's faith that's the method here. Because where Moses in Numbers 21 told Israel, look, Jesus uses a different word. He substitutes the word believe. You see that in verse 15? Believe. So let's apply this, first of all, to our doctrine. See if we get this. The big idea was that Jesus came down to be lifted up like a serpent to take our curse. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that you need that, and if you don't thank him for it, I do not know what you're doing celebrating Christmas. You shouldn't celebrate Christmas. In fact, you should see it as a curse. Because you're still under the curse. Unless you believe that he took your curse. He came down to be lifted up like a serpent to take our curse. And so Paul makes the Ephesians see the same thing in Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, that we cannot have the gift of God's grace without the greatest cost to the Son of God. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And Paul says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? The earth. Not just the animal stinking manger, but the real dirty place on earth among us. That the Prince of Heaven's glory would descend to the world populated with nothing but traitors to his realm. Nothing but people that spend our whole lives spitting out that manna. All deserving the curse. All, in fact, living and dying in that curse already. He comes down to take our curse. He comes down to become our curse. One more verse that says it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He took the sin, all the sin of believers, and made his son be that. What is our duty? There's a great story, I don't know if you've ever heard it, but Charles Spurgeon, when he was first converted, I think he was 20 years old, like the year, and then he goes right into preaching the year after, but when he was 20, he was wandering around in England on a snowy day, much like the earlier part of today was. And he comes across a lowly Methodist church. And the real minister wasn't available. He got snowed in. And so a completely uneducated young man was called on to fill in and to preach from a very short text in Isaiah. It was Isaiah 45:22. And there's one simple command. The verse is one simple command. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me. And this poor substitute preacher kept saying this and not much else. He kept exchanging things and saying, he doesn't say do. He says, look. He says, looking isn't that hard. Look. And he just, 60 minutes, presumably. Look. look. And the young Spurgeon did. He looked to him. And all of the poison of his profanity came out and flowed to the Savior, who was his curse for him. So how can we look to Christ in this saving way? Well, according to these words of Jesus, looking really means believing. So if you're wondering, this is very simple. If you're a child, you can understand this. You're looking at me. That's a miracle already. If you're looking at me, you can do this, right? I just told you can't do it. Jesus said you can't. You can't be born again, right? On your own. You must be born again. You can't. And so a miracle has to happen, right? You have to pray to God to make you born again. And the Holy Spirit has to do it. So what does he mean by look? Because you can look at me right now. You can't look to Jesus on the cross right now. Not physically, because you weren't there 2,000 years ago, right? Paul even says in Galatians 3 to the Galatians, because they were wandering. They weren't believing the right thing anymore. And he says, was it not before your eyes that Christ was portrayed as crucified? What are you talking about? Christ wasn't crucified in Galatia. And they didn't have internet. They couldn't see it with their eyes. So what do you mean, look to Jesus? Jesus tells you right here in verse 15. I mean, believe. Believe. Can you imagine? Can you imagine him hanging on the cross? Can you imagine that you have sinned? That's not hard, because you have. Can you imagine him taking your sin just because God wanted to save? Can you imagine him taking all your sins and putting it on Jesus instead of you and punishing his son instead of you? That's what he means. He says, trust me for it. Believe. And so when we look to Christ being lifted up as our serpent, our substitute serpent. If we really see our sin, we'll see that we're much slimier than a snake. Much more disgusting to look at in God's sight than a snake is to our sight. And so we see him as our substitute snake. And we believe the promise of God. What promise of God? Here's one, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins. That means he wore our serpent. So picture every sin you ever committed and every sin that you will commit and every sin that you even know about, because we're so bad that we don't even know that we have horrible motives. Even when we apologize to our parents or whatever else, we don't mean it. You know it. And he takes all of it, and he puts it together, our whole life, the depths of our heart, and he makes it into a serpent's coat. And he puts it on his son. And he promises us, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself wore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's a promise. Jesus is saying, trust me. Trust me that I wore that for you. That's what I mean by look. Believe that he is your sin serpent's skin for you, and that God will step on his son instead of you for all eternity. The soul that is made to see this knows that the outside of an earthly snake is actually not the most disgusting sight in all creation. There's something far more slimy, far more venomous, far more abominable in the sight of God, and that's our sin. Our sin that Proverbs 23:32 says, in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Where do you think that symbol for medicine comes from? You ever see that symbol for medicine? The snake wrapping around the pole? You think that comes from the Babylonians or the Egyptians or something like that? Or the American Medical Association? No, it comes from that story in Numbers chapter 21. And like the children of Israel rebelling in the wilderness, we are a snake-bit people. The poison is on the inside, and it goes all the way down. For Jeremiah 13, 23, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It fills every vein of our soul. The great physician came down into the place of the plague. It took on its worst. Romans 8, 3, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, wearing the serpent. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Lifted up on the cross, the Son of God became the highest concentration of sin anywhere imaginable. Have you ever thought of that? You said the serpent in Genesis 3, that was the most cursed thing in the universe. Or maybe Babylon at the very end in Revelation 18. Or maybe the church in Rome. Or whatever. You pick it. I can imagine the worst if you collect these sinners. Well, guess what? Guess what the highest concentration of sin in the universe ever was? The most disgusting sight that provoked God's wrath more than any other spot in human history. All the sins of His elect. All the sins of every believer that He calls, heaped upon Him, so that the righteous, holy, displeased, angry, provoked eye of a holy God moved from our sins. God, and you see this later in chapter 3, that the wrath of God remains on the person who doesn't believe in Jesus. In other words, if you're not a believer in Christ, the eyes of God are upon you, and it's not good news. The eyes of God are, as Jonathan Edwards said in that famous sermon, dreadfully provoked. And in Christ, through faith, the holy eye of God's eternal displeasure moves from you to His Son. And peers with infinite anger into the Son. Every sinful thought, every evil deed, each sin, like another repulsive serpent's scale attached to the Savior. And so what Jesus is saying very simply to every single person here tonight is, look to Him. Look to Him taking your sinful scales to Himself and wearing them on that tree. Look to Him absorbing all of the poison and drinking it down to the dregs. Look to Him. And as you do through faith, He takes the poison. He absorbs God's displeasure. And you are most certainly saved and loved by God. Let's pray. Our Father, with that picture, prepare us for Sunday to hear about Your love, that we can know Your love in Christ and only know it in Christ. But when we know it in Christ, it is everlasting. As You say in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved You with an everlasting love. Therefore, I continue my faithfulness to You. And when You love us in Christ, You love us perfectly. When You hold us in Christ, You can never let us go. When You search for us in Christ, Your love will pursue us to the ends of the earth. A love that is stronger than death. We thank You for Your Son's death. We thank You that He bore our curse. If it was just up to our performance, our sin, my sin, our poison would flow to the ends of the earth. But as far as the curse is found, You have banished our sins. As far as the east is from the west, You have loved us in Christ. And we thank You so much. I pray that You would cause every single person here to believe it. And believe it to the end. And believe it more every day. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.